In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the first session of our Pilgrim's Course, we always explore the theme of God as Father and God as Creator. And I like to share a very simple yet profound way of looking at the way things were intended to be from Michael Ramsay's lovely book, Introducing the Christian Faith, a collection of addresses given during a mission to the University of Oxford in the 1960s. Archbishop Ramsay told the students that there was meant to be an order in creation, using his words, God, man, things. But that one of the consequences of the fall was that man had asserted his place in creation over God. Speaking at the time of the Cuban Missile Crisis, the stockpiling of nuclear weapons and the mistrust caused by the so-called Iron Curtain in Europe, Ramsay suggested that an even more dangerous thing was the utter reversal of the natural order of creation, God, man, things, to become things, man, God. We all know the consequences when things dominate humanity and the world stage. There are many who question this natural order because, of course, it begs the question, if God is the ultimate source of all order in creation, then how do you explain the presence of evil or disease or suffering in creation? If war, poverty, and injustice flows very much from human sin and self-aggrandizement, well, how do you explain the presence of natural disaster, terminal disease, plague, or indeed, pandemic? Worse, there are some who think that the presence of human suffering is a kind of message from God himself. How many times as a priest have I heard people struggling with some awfulness and say to me, "Is God punishing me?" The great theologian Bishop N.T. Wright has written a little book lately titled God and the Pandemic, A Christian Reflection on the Coronavirus and Its Aftermath. In a recent interview, he said this: "Overall, I think part of our problem is the rationalization of the last 200 or 300 years in the Western world, which has soaked into the church because the rationalist critics of Christianity have said things like, 'Aha, modern science shows us that Christianity is false.' And in response, rationalist Christians have said, 'No, let's show how it's all completely rational.' And that can lead us to wanting to have the answer to everything. And so we want to say things like, 'Because God is sovereign, he must either have done this deliberately or at least permitted it deliberately.' We think that we should be able to see what he's up to, but I really don't think we are given that kind of access." And that, my friends, is the central message of the book of Job, a small passage of which was our first reading today. Those very themes of the presence of evil and suffering in creation. The story begins with a man who has everything: family, children, land, real estate, servants, flocks and herds, good health, money, and on top of it all, he is a faithful and God-fearing Jew. He is, if you will, the archetypal boy made good of the Bible. But the devil, known in this story as the accuser, taunts God and suggests that Job is only faithful because of his wealth and his success. Stretch out your hand now, says the accuser. Touch all that he has. He will curse you to your face. Now, if you remember the book, you will remember that one calamity after another affects Job. He loses everything, his property, his children, even his flocks and his servants, to which, on hearing the news, Job famously says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So then the accuser goes one step further and asks God if he can take away Job's health. As Job sits despondent, covered in sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, Job's wife angrily encourages Job to curse God and die. Now comes Job's dark night of the soul, and he sinks into what we would probably describe today as clinical depression. At this stage of the story, three of Job's friends come to visit him. They are shocked by what they find. And in what is one of the most pitiful passages in the whole of the Bible, Job curses not God, but the day that he was born. "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man-child is conceived.' Let that day be darkness." Did you hear that? That's the opposite of the story of creation. In the story of creation, God says, "Let there be light." Job craves darkness. The three friends then give speeches, long speeches, that explore various rationalizations of Job's condition. Perhaps he sinned. Maybe he deserved this. Even his depression is an insult to his religion. And Job responds each time from desperation, affirming his innocence and praying for relief. "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble," he says. His friends continue their speeches, which get nowhere, to which Job famously responds, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." But it's not until chapter 38 that Job does indeed hear from God. God is silent through most of that book. And significantly, when he does appear, he does so in a whirlwind, in a storm. And this means that we know something powerful is going to happen, because when there's a storm or a whirlwind or an earthquake in the Bible, you know something big's going to happen. Instead, God speaks to Job of giving birth to the created order. The word is the womb. But he doesn't just speak simply of the natural order found in creation, described in the first part of our reading today with architectural precision. God also speaks to Job of creating the sea with its waves and its storms. And then in the next chapter, which we haven't read, he creates the great sea monsters, Behemoth and Leviathan. And they, in the Bible, represent chaos. And that's the point. There is no answer to the question, why do people suffer, in Job. Job himself says to God, "See, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." And he stops answering questions. Or as N.T. Wright puts it, "We think that we should be able to see what God's up to, but I really don't think we are given that kind of access. And that takes us to the gospel reading, believe it or not. The first thing to remember is the context of this passage. It comes, we've heard them for some time now, a series of parables of the kingdom of God. We have to have that in our mind as we're reading this passage of the stilling of the storm. It's just come after one parable after another about the kingdom. It's evening. That means in the Jewish day, it's the beginning of a new day. And also, it's dark. Secondly, there's a storm, a windstorm, whipping up waves big enough to fill the boat with water. So as in the book of Job, something powerful is going to happen. And the next thing to notice is a detail that could easily be missed. Jesus and the disciples are not alone. Mark is very clear, there are other boats with them. Now, I have to say, I've always found something odd about this story. Jesus had recently called his disciples, and several of them were fishermen. So it must have been some storm if they're afraid. But Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the stern. If you've been in a boat when it's rough, you know that's the last place to be. It seems incredible that Jesus is oblivious to this storm. But perhaps there's more to this story than meets the eye. Perhaps this is more than just a miracle. We know from the Hebrew scriptures that water is a sign of God's creativity. The first story in the book of creation, the first story of creation in the book of Genesis begins with God's Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos. We also know that creation in Genesis begins with the Word. Let there be light, said God. The book of Job had those same themes: water, chaos, God's redemptive presence appearing in the midst of a whirlwind. So in this passage of Mark, we have God incarnate, the Word made flesh, waking and rebuking the storm. This word of rebuke, of course, would have been understood in the early days of the church as exorcism. God in Christ is driving out the chaos, or to use the words of the book of Job, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. So we ask ourselves, what is the chaos that Jesus is exorcising? And the storm ceases. Mark tells us there is a dead calm. At the time that Mark's gospel was written, the infant church was already in the midst of chaos. For many years, the followers of Jesus had been persecuted as enemies of the state, hunted down and killed. They'd already been thrown out of the temple and the synagogues. But then around 70 AD, the time when most scholars believe Mark's gospel was written, the Imperial Roman army came into Jerusalem, sacked it, and destroyed the temple. Chaos. Some scholars have also suggested that this story about Jesus should be seen in the same light as the resurrection appearances of the other Gospels. Remember that in Mark's Gospel, there isn't, in the oldest forms of the Gospel, the appearance of the resurrected Jesus. In fact, it ends with the empty tomb and the disciples running away, wait for it, afraid. And those same themes are present here in the passage. There is darkness. There is chaos. Jesus is asleep. Remember, in the scriptures, that's a favorite word to describe death. And we also know that at the time of Jesus' death, there was terrible darkness over the land, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. There was a storm. In Matthew's gospel, there is an earthquake. Even the Greek word for Jesus getting up from his cushion is powerful. The word is arose. What's the word that Jesus uses when he exorcises or rebukes the storm? Peace. The word associated with his resurrection appearances in both Luke and John. And how do the disciples react? With awe and fear, just as they do at the end of Mark's gospel. When the gospels were written, they were written through the lens of the resurrection. When we read the gospels, we already know how the story will end. But we also need to understand the context in which they were first written 2,000 years ago and what some of these words meant. If you like to use a technical theological term, the story of the stilling of the storm is what we call a theophany, a manifestation of God's glory, a revelation of God's very self to mere mortals, the God who created, the God who redeems, the God who brings peace and order to, as the collect for the fifth Sunday of Lent so beautifully puts it, the unruly wills and affections of sinful men. Since the whole of the New Testament is written in response to the resurrection, now we begin to see how this story of the stilling of the storm is charged with power. It's far more than miracle. It's far more than parable. It is the revelation of God's sovereignty over the whole created order and over the church. And that's where the other boats come in, by the way. You see, we could easily forget them. Jesus and his disciples are not on their own. We are not on our own. How significant that we even call the place where we gather a nave, a boat, or a ship. When the storms arise, as they will, my friends, and when God seems asleep, as he will, my friends, we can think back to this story and remember that the resurrection changed things forever. Changed things for those who are poor. Change things for those who are marginalized because of their race or the color of their skin or their social class and status or their gender or their sexual orientation. Change for those who are sick or diseased or dying. Change for those who are suffering from drought or famine or natural disaster. Change for those who've lost their jobs and homes. Change for those who have no friends. Change for those who weep and mourn. Like the author of the book of Job, we may not have any answers at all to the great mysteries of life, but we do know this as Christians, that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I will see God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.